We're gonna break now, have Bible study. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Tonight, Genesis chapter number 3. And keep yourself posted there for a little bit. We're going to go down throughout that text of Scripture. I want us to notice another one of those statements. So thus far in our study in the book of Genesis, we've been looking at statements that has kind of guided the narrative, right? Are you with me? I'll give you a moment to get to your place. I don't want you to miss anything that I'm saying. So these statements that all I'm doing is pulling up off the page of Scripture, they guide the narrative. You know what I mean by that? For example, in the beginning, God, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God. That statement, right? Think about it. It guides the narrative. See what I mean by that? So the narrative is what? It's the story we're reading. And of course, it's story creation. In the beginning, God. And that statement, it just guides everything that goes with it. Correct? Are you aware that they still teach evolution?
Yep.
Are you aware that it's more popular now than ever? Huh? Are you aware you need more faith to believe that than to believe in the beginning God? So that statement, and of course we spoke about that in our first Bible study, right? In the beginning God. And then as you read down through the narrative, this statement pops up. It was good. So everything that God creates, after he creates it, it says, and he saw that it was good. It was good. Everything was good. You know, think about it. You know, it must have been beautiful without the smog and the pollution. You could have drank from any river, stream, or creek. Do you say creek or crick? Who's a cricker? My wife's a cricker. My wife says crick. She's up the crick. I thought you were up the creek, but she's up the crick. I'm not going to pick on my wife today. She's a sweet lady. She made me dinner. I love her. She does talk funny, though. She's up the creek. Everybody used to make fun of her in Florida for how she used to say water. But then she came here, and they start making fun of me because I say water. Say water, Bob.
Water.
Bob's the worst. He says water. Water. It's water. How do you spell that? W-O.
South Jersey.
Water. South Jersey. What's that?
W-A-D-E-R.
Yeah, water. Anyway, how did we get off on that? Man, you are disrupting me tonight. It's good. It's good. That water was good. It's good water. My wife's drinking water from the creek. I love you, Donna. Yeah, so, and then you come to the end of chapter number 1. So, here again, statements that guide the narrative. At the end of chapter number 1, God says it was what? Very good. Very good. What happens, you know, as you go through chapter 1, everything God's creating, and then he comes to the end of this, of creating everything he created, and he looked around, and he creates man. He said, let us make man in our image. And that kind of summed it all up. He gave man the authority and responsibility of subduing now, you know, of bringing it all together, being in control of creation. And we have a responsibility to creation, don't we? Right? Yes, we do. And then last week we noticed this, as you go over now to chapter number 2, God says, it's not good. Remember that statement? It's not good. And he made that statement after he looked at man and realized that man needed some help. Let's just be honest, fellas. We need help. We need help. And God said, it's not good for this guy to be alone. He's going to mess up everything. That's what it says in my Bible. He's going to mess up everything. He's going to starve to death. He's going to be eating it wah-wah all the time. We better create for him a woman. Right? And so he then creates for man a woman. Right? And we didn't get hung up last week on the hows. How did God do it? How did God create man? How did God create woman? What's more important is the whys. Why did God create man? And if you remember in our study, we said this, God created man to be a reflection of his image. So each day we are image bearers, right? Everywhere we go, we bear his image. And then for the woman, he created woman to complete man, right? Because man was incomplete without the woman. And so he brings them together. And last week, if you weren't here, we attended the first wedding. Remember that last week? Chapter number 2, and we looked down at the end there, verse 24 and 25, where God says to the man, now leave your father and your mother and cleave unto your wife and become one flesh. And the Bible says, the man and the woman that came together, they were naked and were not ashamed. How about that? And we talked a little bit about that. That last part being, you know, they were naked. That's transparency. And relationships are best built upon transparency, right? And I know sometimes we have a hard time being transparent, but that builds trust, right? And if you can't be transparent with your spouse, then you're never going to have the kind of marriage God would want you to have, right? Amen? And so tonight I want us to do this. I want us to take a look in chapter number 3, because in chapter number 3, what you find there is another statement. And here it is. You ready? Where art thou? Where art thou? Right? You read that over in verse 18. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And I'm sorry, that I didn't change that verse. It should be 3:8, not 2:18. I forgot to change that on there. And verse 9. I'm sorry, look at Genesis 3, verse number 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And that kind of now guides the narrative in chapter number 3. Right? You want to fill in the gaps a little bit? Use a little bit of sanctified storytelling? So in chapter number 3, you find Adam and Eve. Let's call them newlyweds. And God places them in what we call it the garden. But it's paradise. It's paradise. And in that garden, in that environment, they had everything. They had everything they needed. Everything they needed to sustain life. Now get this, to sustain and enjoy life. You know, God doesn't want you just to exist, right? That's not living, that's existing. God wants us to enjoy life. And He gives us everything that we need to sustain us and then to allow us to enjoy what He's given us. And so He creates, this paradise. He places Adam and Eve in the paradise. But then He sets up a boundary, right? I'm just telling the story, right? You've read the story before? He sets up a boundary, doesn't He? He says this, enjoy it, freely enjoy it, maintain it. God gives Adam responsibility to maintain it, right? That was back, we looked at that last week, part of the responsibility to maintain, cut the grass, prune the trees, enjoy it. Everything's there for your enjoyment. However, He sets a boundary, right? Enjoy all of it. However, there's a specific tree that you need to stay away from, right? And that was for their protection. You need to stay away from that tree. Well, we've all read the fine print, right? Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God, I just heard of something really interesting, and I don't know if I ever heard it before, Don. We were driving to church tonight, and we were listening to the radio. Somebody was speaking, talking about and don't take any offense to that, I'm just sharing something here that I thought was really interesting. Talking about how sometimes we get all unbelievably overwhelmed when our children aren't perfect. How many of you felt like that as parents? Nobody? Wow, you must have perfect kids. I felt like that often. Get overwhelmed because I want my kid to be perfect. And now everybody's going to look. I mean, my kid's it's a Christian, goes to church, goes to Sunday school. God forbid if they shouldn't mess up. And this person said this. Well, think about this. God was the perfect father, and yet his first two kids messed up. How about that? Gives us hope, right? And so his children mess up. They disobey him. And here's the proper way to say it. They succumbed to the temptation of the tempter. Did you get that? They succumbed to the temptation of the tempter, and that's what you read in chapter number 3. Let's read a little bit. Look in verse number 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, now she's having dialogue, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, let me just pause here. I'm going to mention some obvious things. This is not one of them. But it's interesting, right? You notice now that a woman is speaking to a snake. Right? And there's no fear there. There's no, right? I mean, she's just talking to, right? And the Bible does say that when God created, did anybody ever see Sight and Sound, what was it called, In the Beginning? Anybody ever see that down at Sight and Sound, In the Beginning? It was amazing because, you know, in the very beginning there, they got, and the devil comes out as the serpent, and he's upright, and he's walking, and he's just attractive. You know, just wonderfully attractive, you know? And so now he comes to Eve, and of course, it already told the story that he's subtle in verse number 1, and she's having dialogue with him. In verse number 4, he said to the woman again, you shall not surely die. Now, she's defending God in verse 3. God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And he says, you're not going to die. For God does know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, what did she do? She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Gave also to her husband, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were now open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And look at verse 10. And he said, here's Adam, his reply, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And the Lord said to him, who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And notice the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And then, of course, the dialogue goes on. Let me just state some very obvious things here before we move on. What we just recognized there was a record of the very first sin committed by humankind, right? Adam and Eve, they sinned. And there's some obvious things here that I want to point out because we're not going to go back to it. So let me point them out now. Some obvious things. After their sin, a change occurred. An obvious change. The first thing is obvious is their fellowship with God was broken. This would be a good lesson to go home and have for family altar with your kids. You know, sin still breaks fellowship with God. And if you're not aware your fellowship with God has been broken, then you're going to go down a path that's going to lead you further than you really intended to go. And what you see here in this text of Scripture is, you know, Adam and Eve are now hiding from God. Prior to this, they walked with God. They fellowship with God. They enjoyed God. You read with me in verse number 8. You know, God comes out in the garden. He's looking for him. Now, of course, God is God, so we already knew what he knew. But he was just doing what he did the day before. He came out in fellowship with Adam and Eve. And now, because of sin, what happens? They're hiding. They're hiding from him. Sin always changes things. Keep that in mind. Another obvious thing you see here is this. Because of their sin, now shame and fear and guilt and all of its cousins set in. Right? So Adam and Eve, they're hiding. God says, why are you hiding? Well, I heard your voice. I was afraid. Right? So now the spirit of fear. Look here. Sin produces the spirit of fear. There's nothing like having a clean conscience when the devil comes with his attacks and you can say to him, Sorry, you're at the wrong door. Hello? No reason to have a spirit. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But now, because of sin, what happens? Well, fellowship's broken. Now they have shame. Now they're guilty. And now they're fearful. And if you read on in chapter number 3, look at verse 21. I want you to notice what happens here. It says, "And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them." Now, we could elaborate on that for a long period of time, but let me just say it this way. Now what you see, because of sin, the innocent would have to pay for the guilty. Did you see that? I tried to put it in a little neat package for you because I want you to get this stuff. We don't come to Bible study just to sit here and listen to me, right? I'm trying to learn some things, right? And that there in verse number 3 is the first, verse 21 is the first mention of a sacrifice for sin, right? You notice what took place there? God made coats of skin and clothed them. The fig leaves wouldn't work. If we were preaching and wanting to, you know, maybe make an analogy, the fig leaves were our attempts to appease God, right? Our religiosity, our sacrifices, our do list. And God said that won't work, and so let me do the only thing that will work. He kills an innocent lamb or animal, blood is shed, and he takes the coat of skin and clothes it, right? So Adam and Eve were clothed with the animal's skins. We're washed in the blood of the lamb. Big difference. Amen? Aren't you glad? And so, just some obvious things you see there in the text of Scripture. But as you read on, I want you to note this. I want you to notice that after all these years, right? After all these years, and I don't know, what would you say? Kevin, you're a theologian. How many years back would we go to come to the Garden of Eden? Where are we at with that? What do you think? 6,000 and some?
According to Scofield, it was 4,004
BC. Right? And so then you take the New Testament era, a couple thousand years. So maybe we go back 6,000 years, we'll say. That's what we would believe, right? So even after 6,000 years, I want to make this statement, temptation is still temptation. And human beings, humankind, you and I, people still succumb to the temptation of the tempter. Isn't that right? Huh? And I think sometimes it's because we just don't understand temptation. Becoming a Christian does not exempt you, right? You don't get, wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you got an exemption card from temptation? That it no longer, I mean, you're like Teflon. And nothing just, but it doesn't work that way. In fact, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Right? And so, as Christians, I think this, we want to please God, but we must understand how temptation works. And that's a big, big thing in and of itself. But I think this text of Scripture is a classic test case of how it operates. Can you get to James chapter 1 real quick in your Bible? If not, I'll read it for you. I didn't put it up on the screen. But I want you to see this. It kind of goes right along with what we're teaching here. James chapter 1, verse 14. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Why is that? Well, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Right? Does your Bible say that? Read on. "But every man is tempted when he is," what? "Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death." The next verse would say, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." James is saying, don't make any mistake here. This is just the way it works, right? I mean, there's just a model that temptation follows. And if we look at James's text here, I like the way the sequence works. And I think I may have mentioned this some time ago on a Wednesday night Bible study, how this operates. Anybody remember that? No? Good. I'll tell you it again. You'll forget it by next week, but I'll tell you again tonight. Look what he says here. Every man is drawn away. He's tempted, drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So you have, look here, if I were to stand up five people across the front here and have them hold a sign, right? I'd have the first person hold the sign that says enticement. And then I'd have a second person hold the sign that says temptation. And then I'd have a third person hold the sign that would say lust. And then sin, and then death. That's how it starts. That's the sequence, right? So, let me ask you this question, Clint. I know you know the answer. Is temptation sin?
No.
No. But you're getting closer to it.
That's right.
Right? Here's how it plays out, Brian. Enticement is this: something gets our attention. And a lot of times it's something that we... Maybe it's that besetting sin. It's that weakness we still have. You know, it's something maybe you used to do in the past. It's that besetting sin maybe, and now something's got your attention, right? And so if we don't deal with it there, if we don't ask the Holy Spirit of God to cleanse our mind and help us right there, now temptation, you know what temptation is? It's the opportunity to do it. So now something's got my attention, and now there's an opportunity to do it. So if I don't say to the Holy Spirit, oh man, Holy Spirit of God, please, I'm really weak right now, help me. Guess what? I'm going to start to think about it all day. And lust. When lust has conceived, it brings forth what? The action. The action. You did it. And once you've sinned, what happens? Brings forth death. You die? No. Death is separation. You've broken fellowship with God. See how that works? I'll tell you, it's just the way it works all the time. Best thing to do is Galatians chapter 5, verse number 16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Right? So, you know what you do? You get up every morning like your pastor preaches, and you read your Bible, and you spend time with God, and you get right with God. So that way, you know, you leave your house, and all of a sudden you're enticed. You have, you know, you just got Spirit of God. He's got your, you know, his voice is in your ear. And he says, be careful with that. Holy Spirit of God, you're right. Wash my mind. And that way, man, you never even made it to the temptation or to the lust or to the act. Because guaranteed, once you sin, you're breaking fellowship. It's death. When sin has conceived, it brings forth death. Don't err, my beloved brethren. See how that works? So in all of that, you and I need to understand this, that the devil has a strategy. Yeah. You got your Bible available? Can you get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 real quick? Yeah, chapter 2 real quick? 2 Corinthians chapter number 2. And I forgot to write down what verse it was, but I think it's around verse number 14 maybe. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. What does that say? Where are we at? That's not what the one I want. I can't remember the verse, but here's what it says. It says this: lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Is that chapter 4, verse 2? 11. There it is, verse 11. I knew it was there someplace. Right? Now think about that for a second. Look at that Bible verse. You there with me? Chapter number 2, verse 11? Look at that again. Lest Satan should get what?
An advantage.
An advantage. You know the best way to interpret that verse? Look at me for a second. Can I tell you the best way to interpret verse 11? Look at the verses before it. So let's go a couple verses back. Right? Go back to verse number 8. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgave or forgive also. For I forgave anything to whom I forgave, for if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest what? All right, so let me just capsulize that for us. What he's talking about there is having an unforgiving spirit. So when you and I hold on to things, when we harbor things, when we don't release things, you know what we're doing? We are giving the devil an opportunity. You know? We're leaving the door cracked. And all he needs is a crack. You know, if he gets a foothold, he'll take a stronghold. You know? And then so then you can play that on. Paul says we are not, you know, ignorant of his. We know how he works. He's got a strategy. And that's exactly what you saw there in Genesis chapter number 3. I'm not sure if you've seen it or not, but he's got a strategy. In just the next 10 minutes, and we'll close, let me share with you part of the strategy. I have to finish it next week. Here's part of the strategy he used against Adam and Eve, basically with Eve. If you go back to that text, let's begin the dialogue. Look at the dialogue in verse number 2, Genesis 3, 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, oh, I'm sorry, go back to verse number 1. He said unto the woman, has God said, is that what God said? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. You see that? So let me give you three statements tonight. You may want to jot them down or maybe take a picture when they all pop up here. But this is the way the devil works, and he still works the same way. First thing he does is this. He challenges the authority of God's word. So when the devil comes to you against you and tempts you, one of the things he does, he challenges the authority of God's word. Again, chapter 3, verse 1, he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? What's he doing? He's putting a question mark there. I've heard this said, oh, 1,000 times. Where God put a period, he put a question mark. God said, don't eat. The devil said, is that what God really said? What's he doing? He's questioning. He's challenging the authority of God's word. You see that? Maybe they had more dialogue. You know, and maybe he's saying, are you sure? Is it really true that God doesn't want you to eat that fruit? You know? And, of course, we don't get a chance to read between the lines here. But I will tell you this. He's saying, let's talk about what God has said. Let's talk about it. And I would hope that deep down inside of our heart, because I know I'm preaching to the choir, what we believe is settled so that there's nothing to talk about. Remember a few weeks back, I mentioned to you that I pastored in Florida, and when I first got there, there was a fella who was a really nice guy, he and his wife. He wrote a book on what was then called the pre-wrath position, rapture of the church, pre-wrath. You know, you have pre-trib, you have mid-trib, you know, you're familiar with all that kind of stuff. He wrote a book, and it was a big book, man. It wasn't a pamphlet. It was a big book. He did a lot of research. And he asked me on one Wednesday night, he said, can I come in and see you tomorrow? I said, sure, I'd be happy to come on in my office. And when he came to my office, Doc, he brought that book with him. And we sat down, we began to talk, and he began to ask my position, but all the time. Long story short, he wanted to give me the book, and I said to him, brother, I really appreciate the effort. I appreciate the gift. I appreciate the work you put into that. But I can't accept that book. He said, why not, Pastor? I said, because I know what I believe. He said, well, just read it. I said, there's no sense for me to read it. I know what I believe, and what I believe about that is not up for debate. It's settled. It's settled. Are you with me? And I hope that you and I, we get to a point where certain things are just settled. Settled. Right? Now, don't take that stand on everything, because growth means change, but when it comes to our beliefs, our doctrine, we got to be settled. Because the devil will come consistently and challenge the authority of God's word. Why is it there are some people now who used to go to church regularly who no longer believe in church? Help me with that. You know, I know people like that. In fact, I've met people like that since I've been here. And now I go to bed and say, you know what, Pastor, I just don't believe in church anymore. Where did you get that idea? What Bible are you reading? That's the problem. They're not. A voice got in their ear, and that voice was fueled by that energy, because the devil is always challenging the authority of God's word. So what does Eve do? Well, at first, she tries to defend God, right? Look at it. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. So what's she doing? Now she's trying to defend God. Right? But in her best attempts, she misquotes Scripture. You see it? Did you pick it up? Look what she said. She said, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? He never said that. He never said that. And so the devil, look here. The devil had her twisted. And that's what happens when you're not settled. Huh? And sugar plums begin to dance around. And somebody who's really, really capable of being conniving and, well, really get you twisted. And before long, you begin to doubt some of the things that you believed. Think about this. Just the fact that the devil came to the woman first implies that he didn't respect God's authority. Isn't that right? Huh? Because if he respected God's authority, what would he have done? He'd have went to the husband. But he didn't. He went right to the wife. Why? Because she was the weaker? No, because he was challenging God's authority. That's why. See the difference there? And we can stay on that for a little bit. But I think what the devil every once in a while will tempt us to do is say that. You ever say, come on, man, you still believe that stuff? You still believe you got to go to church every week? Come on, man. You still believe tithing? Tithing's Old Testament law. Huh? Right? Preaching the gospel? Come on. This is 2025. You can't do that no more. People don't want to hear that. Did you ever hear that? Yeah. It's the old attempt to try to get us to doubt our faith. And the devil just challenges God's authority constantly. And then I want to give you a second thought. I want you to notice this. He indicts God's character. He not only challenges God's authority, but he indicts God. By the way, are you aware of this? If the devil could, he wouldn't want to be like you. He wants to be like God. He only uses you and I as a pawn, right? Because if you read Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, you begin to read of his fatal I am. You know what he said? He said, I will be like God. I will be worshiped like God. I'm going to sit on the throne of God. You ever read that? Isaiah 14? And the Lord said, I don't think so, dude. You know, 23 Skidoo. You read over the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus saying, I seen Lucifer fall from heaven like lightning. Right? Lucifer. Now he becomes Satan. And so here he indicts the character of God. Notice how subtle he is. In verse 1, he moves from a subtle suggestion, which plants doubt. Look at it again. We're in verse number 1. Hath God said? Dave, are you sure? Are you sure that's what the Lord said? He's planting a little doubt. Right? Are you sure? Did anybody ever ask you that? And you say, no, wait, let me think about that for a second. Are you sure? So he goes from planting a doubt to verse number 4, where he just flat out lies. The serpent said unto the woman, you're not going to die. You mean to tell me if you eat that fruit, you're going to die? You're not going to die. Did you see it? What's he doing? He's indicting God's character. That's what he's doing. And then he goes in verse number 5 and just plain out just calls God, you know, he's just, God's not good. For God knows that in the day that you eat, your eyes will be opened and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. Huh? Are you sure God said that? You're not going to die. God doesn't want you to know what he knows. Huh? Keep listening to old fuddy-duddy preacher. He don't know what he's talking about. He's just trying to control your life. Did you ever hear those things? How about that? So the idea is this. He just uses deception. That's the strategy here against Eve. Deception. He's trying to deceive her. And guess what? He succeeds. Right? You know what he uses against Job? suffering. Right? What did the devil say to the Lord? You know, God said, hey, have you considered my servant Job? He's a man who eschews evil, loves God. You know, he's right. And Job says, really? You put a hedge about him. I can't touch him. Take that hedge away. I'll show you. He'll curse you to your face because he only serves you for the blessings. And so God says, go ahead, touch his body. You just can't have his soul. You can't kill him, but you can. And what does he do? Through suffering, right? Gives him boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. You know, he loses his family and his, you know, welfare and through suffering. See, he's got a strategy. How about David? You know what he used, David? His will. The devil got into his will. God said, don't you be counting these people. And David sent his men out one day and said, go ahead and count up and see how large we've become, who have we conquered. See, he's got a strategy and he knows exactly what it will take to knock you and I off course. Right? What is it? What will it take? You gotta know your weaknesses. And then finally, let me just throw this one out to you, and I need to finish. He contradicts the certainty of God's judgment. He contradicts the certainty of God's judgment. Here he says this in verse number four. Ye shall not surely die. Now think about this. First, he tells Eve that God's not good. He won't let you eat the fruit. God's not good. But then he states that God is too good to punish you. Well, which is it? You can't have it both ways. My father used to say this, my dad used to say, son, if you're going to lie, you better have a good memory. Huh? Why? Truth is always true. Right? I mean, this was written eons ago. Still true. But a lie is a lie. And a story always changes. Right? And I think this, I think the devil would love for you and I, us, to believe there are no absolutes. There are no absolutes. We discovered on Sunday night, if you remember, if you were here, talk a little bit about truth. And we said this, well, what is truth and who establishes truth? Well, there's a philosophy that would say we individually establish truth. Whatever's true to you, that's relativism. And that's dangerous. Because what is true to you may not be true to me. Right? Well, then maybe some would say, well, culture. Culture establishes truth, right? But if that's true, then it changes. What's true today won't be true 10 years from now. I understand bell bottoms are coming back in. Did you keep your bell bottoms? No? David. Skinny ties and wide lapels and, right? It all comes back. Culture change? No, true, absolute. This is truth. God is truth, and truth is absolute. It never changes. It's good for everyone all the time. There are no curves. God doesn't judge on a curve. That's it, right? But the devil would have us to believe that there's no absolutes. And so you know what he says? I'm finished. He says, eat, drink, and be merry. But you know what he leaves out? For tomorrow you die. Because the Bible says it's appointed the man wants to die. And after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, right? He leaves that part out. So think about this. I'm finished. Man's faith was tested from the beginning, and it's tested to the very end. What you and I best, we just need to trust God and His Word. Just trust God, trust His Word. And what God tells us, you know, is true, and it will come to be. I got a couple more of these items. I'll share them with you next week. We'll finish that part of it up next week, okay? Where art thou? Everybody somewhere. Did you ever ask the Lord ever say to you, man, where are you? Where are you? You seem to be so scattered. I was waiting for you this morning. You didn't show up for devotions. Where are you? Got up late, Lord. Had to get going. I was afraid Wobble was going to run out of coffee. Where are you? Amen. It's good to hear the voice of God. Well, let's pray together, may we? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for allowing us to gather and study through Genesis chapter 3. So much to behold, Lord. We can spend, weeks and weeks in that one chapter. And I pray you'll help us to get the gist of it and realize that the tempter is still tempting and he still uses the same devices, and we just need to be on guard, sharp, alert, knowing his strategy. And I pray you'll help us with that. We ask in Jesus' name and amen.